Palestinian women start their careers from this place. The center organizes media courses regularly to improve the skills of the trainees so that they become able to work in this field.
The Women's Affairs Center has started training since 1995. We started our own activities by a Canadian producer who trained a group of 15 girls. It was a year and a half of training on documentary production. However, we first renovated the center, implemented for the strategic planning. Then we started a 200-hour training course for some young women who wanted to learn production, shooting, and editing. Our first experience included 12 young women. Then the next year, the number increased to be 20. A year after, the applications were about 100. And we started holding entrance exams and other exams for the candidates. We would also select the best trainees and the ones we feel they would carry on in this field.
I chose to join the Women's Affairs Center by a recommendation of a friend. I was recommended to join it to grow the talent I already have, which is production and television. I went there and registered for training courses for a year and a half. Then, at the end of this year, a movie was produced, or it was a documentary that was done as a production experience.
Here is a group of young women who are being trained in many kinds of television skills, like voice, filming, lighting, and production.
We asked the center to hold these courses because we needed a staff for dramas in the movie. We wanted to know how to create drama in the movie, so it was not a regular shooting. It had to be professional.
I'm the camerawoman of drama and documentary films. I was the camerawoman of Notice and The Ways, two drama films. I'm also one of the editors of the film Where Are My Stuff?
From the first places, I grew up in a sports house and was brought up doing sports. My family was and is still supporting me. They are the ones who encouraged me in this field. This has made me more courageous and honest. My father, may Allah grant him health, is the one who advises me and discusses everything with me. My father and I are close friends, and I consult him about everything. He tells me what to do without being persistent.
Actually, my family is very proud of me. I worked on the movie Hope Remains a Title and won first place, and that was the first movie I won first place for in the Cinema and Art Production Festival. Since then, everyone started supporting me and telling me what to do. They gave me the choice to go anywhere.
There's a story for my journey. Leaving home to office means traveling from east the strip to the west. This path was a minefield for me. As soon as I reached my office, I went on air and reported news happening on my way there. There were cars bombed on my way and citizens killed. One time, Israel hit a market on the same road, Omar al-Mukhtar Street. So the way itself was a story for me. Leaving home and reaching office was martyrdom. Reaching office meant I had a new life. During the war, we didn't know the source of the shelling. There was shelling by tanks, planes, and boats. That was a really wild war, as the only people moving in streets were either fighters or journalists. Press men were bombed either by targeting their vehicles or their offices. We were targeted in Al Alam Channel or Media Group Company with a rocket during work. They didn't consider the existence of journalists in the place, though there were press signs like TV press. The targets were journalists who represent media, and they wanted to silence us. Personally speaking, that war was a media war. Massacres and the killing of the innocent was broadcasted live. I think that holding trials for Israeli leaders or issuing arresting warrants for them by some European courts was motivated by media records. There were warrants of arrest or deprivation of entering some countries. These courts depended on the testimony of journalists. Thus, Israel realized how dangerous a Palestinian journalist could be and what are they capable of to highlight the Palestinian cause and suffering. And also to show that war aims at killing the innocent and not ending the resistance, or terrorism, as they call it. The main goal was killing Palestinians. The bombing was random and shallow. They executed massacres, used white phosphorus, and burned people. No everyone was targeted in the strip, either directly or indirectly.
The Palestinian media is a part of the national Palestinian resistance. So everyone is engaged in those clashes. In every Palestinian confrontation during the past 50 years, journalists were in the front with people sacrificing their lives. They were a target of Israeli assassinations. Therefore, this is a historical evidence for the Palestinian media. Even during the last Israeli aggression on the Strip, a number of journalists were targeted and murdered.
I would say something my family may not like. I was destined to have a new life twice after the first and second wars on Gaza. If there's a third one, I will be a martyr. I keep wondering why I'm still alive up till now. I was facing death more than one time. It is the first time to come here after the war. Those memories are ugly, but at the same time, make us feel how strong we are. This place was bombed, and seconds later, we came here again. Some of us refused to get down. This makes me proud of the journalists of Gaza and Palestine, proud of the cameramen and work crews. We are really strong that a rocket was shelled here directly. We were standing here in this direction. We were shooting here with our cameras when the rocket fell here directly on this building. Of course, the destruction remains are still here of what happened in the war. Practically speaking, the moment I would leave home those days, leaving meant we were going towards death. However, when this place was hit by a drone rocket, we started waiting for the F-16 to come. Actually, we turned it into a joke between us and a good spirit. Guys, where would the rockets come from? This direction or that one? This plane or that one? After all, we wanted to work and convey our message. We were scared, but we controlled it and got over it. I would feel I'm on duty and asked to go out and tell the world about what happens and shoot everything to transform the suffering of my nation. If I didn't do this, a mother would lose her children and the child would lose her family with no one knowing about them. Another woman would suffer regardless of being a mother or a sister or a daughter. At the end, it's a duty. It's a testimony for every female journalist in Palestine and Gaza in particular. They are strong. We have unbelievable determination that words cannot express, but we lived that a second time during the Second War. I also confirm that we're going to live the same if there happens any aggression on Gaza. None of the female journalists would back away. We became stronger with more experience.
Isra has worked in this field since she graduated from university. She was always in the thick of the action. She is known for showing humanitarian news features to the world. Isra has won the award for the best TV correspondent in the Islamic world.
هو شعور كبير خصوصا انه انا ما كنتش بعرف عن هاي المسابقه يعني
It was something great. I didn't know about that contest. Those people were following up with our work and reports and collected works of hundreds of female reporters and journalists all over the world. At the end, they decided that I deserve the title of the best female reporter in war covering in the Muslim world. I felt it was the first reward after the war. Rewards are not necessarily money or tangible. The idea of having such a title meant that people were following up with what I was doing and appreciating that I was going to death itself for the sake of telling the world that there is a nation being killed and cleansed. There's a nation witnessing the melting of its people by white phosphorus in front of them. I succeeded in delivering this message, and this was what made me happy the most after the war until now. I could deliver the message.
Lots of stories in Gaza, lots of telling stories in Gaza, and lots of people, lots of successful, lots of negative and positive. And sadness and happiness and tears and furs and lots of things that are against life and come with life. It's our turn, it's our responsibility as journalists to work on all those and put it in one circle. And then they cannot say that, oh, because you're a woman, you're sexist than this. No, because I am a refugee Palestinian. I know how to speak in my issue and how to present my own issue. This is my issue. This is my homeland.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 for al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin, found in As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah. We go to the part where Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from shakasat al-akhlaq, bad morals and bad ethics. Now, we have to understand and keep in mind that bad morals and bad ethics, it hurts people more than anything. And those who have bad morals and bad ethics are the most hated people in society. Opposite to that are those who have good akhlaq and good morals. Those are loved by everybody around them. It came to the point that the Quran and the words of the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, they linked good morals and good akhlaq to iman, and bad akhlaq and bad morals to lack of iman, lack of faith, lack of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if a person has a belief in Allah, and that is strong, not just saying, yes, I am a muwahid, I'm a monotheist, I do submit to Allah, that's one thing. As-shahada, to witness that there is no one, no God but Allah, is one thing. To act upon it is another. You can see that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says in a hadith, مَا يُوضَعُ فِي الْمِيزَانِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ مَا يُوضَعُ فِي مِيزَانِ إِمْرَ إِنْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أفضل من حسن الخلق. Let's take a short break and then we will get back to this hadith.
رَبَّنَا
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
رَبَّنَا رَبَّنَا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Before the break, we ended up with the hadith where the Prophet says, مَا يُوضَعْ فِي مِيزَانِ إِمْرِئٍ There's nothing that can be put on the scales of a person on a day of judgment أَفْضَلُ مِنْ حُسْنِ الْخُلُقِ Better, heavier than good morals. So if you want to make sure that the scales in Day of Judgment are heavier in your side, then akhlaq is your ticket. Akhlaq is your way out. Not reading too much Quran, not paying too much charity, I don't know, not doing too much salah, not spending the entire night in ibadah. No, having akhlaq, do the wajibat, the compulsory action, and have plenty of akhlaq. For akhlaq itself, in most of the narrations that we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, it says, having good khuluq itself gives you reward constantly. So if you are a person who's known for his good akhlaq, even when you are doing nothing, you are still getting hasanat. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works. Even to the point that if you smile, your smile is considered to be sadaqah. A charity which you get paid for. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Day of Judgment, all your life you had good akhlaq and good manners. So that has been generating a lot of deeds for you constantly, every single second. Where compared to ibadah, you only fast once a year, you go to hajj once in a lifetime, and you pray 5 times a day. So compared to every day, your akhlaq weighs much, much more than your ibadah, than your acts of worship. So to make sure that your scales are heavy on a day of judgment, you need to invest in your akhlaq. When a person goes bankrupt in terms of akhlaq in this world, surely he will be more bankrupt in the hereafter. Because akhlaq is what gets a person to heaven, or it could take a person to hell, God forbid. And we can see that most of the time, if not all the time, the Ahlul Bayt heavily concentrate on the notion of akhlaq. Even the Quran itself, only about 550 verses of it is about ibadah, acts of worship, laws. The rest is all different matters. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and we were saying just before the break that in the Quran, the majority of the verses talks about a person's akhlaq, a person's behavior, rather than ahkam, laws. Laws, we have only 540, 50, verses about laws. While the rest deals with the person himself and how he can fix himself. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, when he looks at him, he never tells us that he's the best of worshippers. He's the best of the fasters. He's the best of the prayers. No, in fact, he says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٌ عَظِيمٌ. Surely you have the greatest, the highest state of morality. So he introduces the Prophet to us based on his akhlaq, not based on his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how strong it is, nor based on his what? Acts of worship. So you see, even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, إِنَّمَا بُعُثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was sent to complete or perfect morality. That's the aim of my mission. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we said, it's naturally, I know there's a creator. I might deviate from that, but my mind always tells me there is a creator. But in terms of akhlaq, it needs completion. And Allah says in the Quran, يُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْحِكْمَةِ أو يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, another verse. That the Prophet tries to purify them first before he teaches them the book, which is the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to the soul, when it comes to the person's nafs, it needs to be purified, which means it needs to be cleansed from all moral vices first. When the heart is polluted with all these bad akhlaq and all this hatred and all this animosity and all this darkness in his heart, his ibadah is not going to do him any good, is it? So there is a cleansing process when it comes to akhlaq first. So we need to do that before we move any further. So the importance of akhlaq and making sure we don't have bad akhlaq is vital in a person's life and a person's iman. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Islam, din al-Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of Hajj, in fact, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
SubhanAllah.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, as always, our guest speaker in the studio. Sheikh Javid, we are talking about the rules of Hajj and in general, of course, but in particular, we were talking about the rules of prohibitions of Ihram, according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. And we've started, in fact, talking about the prohibitions of Ihram from two episodes ago. Let's continue that and let me, ask you this question to the start of this episode with, because in the last program near the end, you were talking about having no roof, actually, like you're not allowed to walk in the shade, right?
Yes.
So, especially when you are going for a long place to place, like a distance, like, for example, from Shajara to Mecca, it's a long distance. So
sure.
Do you have to, have nothing over you? Like, for example, if you take a cab or a bus or whatever it is that you see some of the pilgrims, in fact, use some means of transport. So is it allowed for the Shias?
And this is a very important question because many Shia Muslims living in predominantly Sunni populated countries are under the impression of the Sunni, environment and Sunni jurisprudence, and they tend to walk or to move under the under shade. It is not permissible for a Shia Muslim who is wearing ihram to walk under shadow or to be under shade. Okay. And of course, this rule is applicable to men. According to males, of course, they should not, because as far as women is concerned, they should cover their head. The shade is there.
Yes.
And so, when it comes to means of transportation, of course, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, it's not permissible to take a taxi and travel from, let's say, from Masjid Shajara, which is the miqat for the people who move out of Medina and leave for Mecca. It's not permissible for them to travel by taxi or to sit in on a bus and travel to Mecca. Of course, there are special means of transportation. There are roofless cars. There are roofless buses without roof. And of course, pilgrims who do not want to travel under shade or under the shadow must travel by those
special cars.
Cars, yes.
Yeah, buses.
Now, the best solution for such pilgrims who are concerned about not wearing or not taking such means of transportation,
right,
is to travel at night, When you travel at night, there is no such problem. Whether you are traveling by taxi or by bus, you can travel,
mm-hmm,
and there is no shadow to move.
Right.
Yes, because it's dark everywhere. So it's best to choose to travel at night rather than day.
I see.
This is a problem which many pilgrims encounter while performing Hajj.
So it is possible, in fact, to travel at night rather than walking in the sun. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program and our questions here in the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Al-Ali Al-Azim, Subhanallah. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the rules of prohibitions of ihram. Sheikh Javid, would you continue? If there are any of those prohibitions left, I would like to hear that.
Yes, there are some prohibitions which we also need to learn, of course. One is covering of the face by females, you know. We know that men cannot cover their head, they cannot cover their faces, but as for females, there are some, you know, females who might want to cover their faces while performing Hajj. And there are some Indians who wear the face mask. Of course, it's not permissible to wear the mask or to cover the face. As you can go and you will see, men and women should not cover their faces. Mm-hmm. Men, women should also not cover their faces. Maybe they might be doing it outside Mecca or elsewhere, but as long as they are in Mecca and they are wearing the ihram and they have made niyyah for ihram, they should not cover their faces. Now, there's another condition. We talked about being under the shadow, of course, but there is another condition, taking out blood from the body, you know. It is not permissible to take out blood and, of course, to do anything which will cause your skin to bleed, okay? Mm-hmm. It is not permissible. And then we have cutting nails. It's not permissible to cut nails as long as you're wearing the ihram, okay?
As for the bleeding, if some accidents happen, like it, that causes your skin actually to have a rupture and then there would be bleeding. So is there atonement again attached?
You know, things which are not under your control and things which happen to you without you being in control of it, you're not to blame in these scenarios.
I see.
So bleeding might happen. Accidents do take place while you are ihram. Maybe you might break your legs, you might hurt yourself. No one wants to hurt himself willingly, but and this is just a matter of accident. Accidents do not make atonement obligatory.
I see. So, but if you have an accident with a car, for example, while you are traveling, like from Masjid Shajara to Mecca, right?
Yes.
If you happen to have an accident and then you'll end up in a hospital or somewhere like that, and you need to like go under the knife while you are unconscious, so they give you anesthesia, right?
Yes.
So does that interruption of your Hajj, ritual render your Hajj tamattu void?
Of course, if you are hospitalized and you will not be able to perform or to complete the Hajj rituals, you will have to do it next year because you will lose the opportunity and the time.
No, if you happen to be in a hospital, for example, one day or two, and then you'll come back and complete your ritual.
No, never, never. It will never make your Hajj void. You will continue and you will go on with performing your Hajj, of course, because the time is not that much limited. You will be able to. For example, if you leave for Mecca on the first day of Zulhijjah, you will have 9 days, okay?
Exactly.
You will have probably 9 or 8 days at least to perform Hajj. So within this period of time, you will be in hospital for 2 days or 3 days. After that, you will rush to Mecca. To Mecca, and you will perform, let's say, the tawaf, then you will do the...
Even if you can complete your Hajj ritual on a wheelchair.
Yes, you can do it. The Holy Prophet of Islam in the early period of Islam performed the tawaf while riding a camel. And he was on a camel performing Hajj. There were many sick people who were not able to walk on their feet, and they performed Hajj while they were being carried on the shoulders of other pilgrims.
Yes.
And there were many pilgrims who were riding their camels, you know, their quadrupeds.
Yes.
And they were doing it, and there was no objection to people doing it. And this time around, of course, pilgrims who want to perform Hajj or using the wheelchairs, of course, they can do so. And then there are two other prohibitions which I would like to touch on. And one is extracting teeth, as stated by scholars, you know, if you want to pull out your tooth or get one of your teeth extracted, it's not permissible, you know, it is forbidden because it will lead to kind of bleeding, and extracting definitely will lead to bleeding, so it's not permissible. And then carrying arms is not permissible. If you have a rifle or a pistol in your luggage, you should not carry it while you are wearing ihram.
What about a knife or a sword that is...
Anything, arm is arm, anything which is called arm. If you have, for example, a kitchen knife, you keep it in your kitchen. You are not supposed to take it out as a weapon and carry it with you for some reasons,
Okay.
So it's not permissible. And last but not least, because we are running out of time, I would like to touch on one issue which is very important, and that is the tawaf and nisa, okay?
Right.
This is not one of the prohibitions, but since it's important, I would like to conclude this discussion with tawaf and nisa. Of course, tawaf and nisa is a hajj ritual, part mm-hmm. of the hajj ritual, which is particular to Shia Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
The Shia Muslims must perform tawaf al-nisa in order for them to become halal for their spouse, okay? Mm-hmm. Tawaf al-nisa is done after shaving, okay? One should perform tawaf in its prayer. And it's the last rite, the last practice, the last ritual that one should perform. No one, Shia Muslims should make sure that they will not, that they do not forget.
I see.
The tawaf al-nisa. And if they happen to forget it, they should choose someone else or a representative to perform this tawaf and its special prayer on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. And thank you for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hidden Files. Have you heard about the billionaire space race? What about Harvey Weinstein's abuse case? Or the Trump supporters' takeover of the U.S. Capitol? Well, chances are that you have. When it comes to major stories from mainstream media, the world is certainly a small place where the news is heard loud and clear. But in the cacophony of these major stories, there are many voices that are hushed. Stories that seem as small as a single ordinary person and yet are as large as a community, a major city, or even a nation. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashimi, and today, in this new program, I'd like to take a pledge to provide you with a rare glimpse of news that seldom make the news, or stories that don't fit the mainstream plot, and of voices that are silent. But before we go further, let me tell you a personal story that doesn't only belong to me, one in which, had things gone differently, I would likely not be here with you today, and neither perhaps with the idea of this program, a story that started some 3 years ago with my arrest in the U.S.
It's just past 7:30 in the morning over here in the Iranian capital. We're going to have to begin this bulletin with a shocking development. Press TV's news anchor, Marzia Hashemi, has been detained and imprisoned in the United States with no formal charges. Ms. Hashemi was arrested in a St. Louis airport and has now been transferred to a Washington, D.C. facility by the FBI. The reason for her arrest, as I just said, remains unclear up to this moment. She was visiting the United States to visit her ill brother, who was terminally ill, I've been hearing, and, of course, visiting her other relatives. Ms. Hashemi has informed her family members of her ill treatment in detention. Hashemi, a Muslim woman, was born in the United States and is an American citizen.
Such stories of being kidnapped and arrested without charge are so surreal that it's hard to believe that it can happen to you. Until, of course, it does. Growing up as a black American, studying journalism as a student and later as a convert to Islam, I heard and read this happened to many others, of course, but I never thought that I myself could end up being kidnapped and arrested. And that's exactly the point. The numbers speak for themselves.
Mass incarceration in the United States definitely has a racial component to it. According to the United States Sentencing Commission, black male offenders receive sentences on average 19.1% longer than similarly situated white male offenders. In addition, black men are six times more likely to be incarcerated than white men. Following is the lifetime likelihood of imprisonment for U.S. residents born in 2001.
With me understanding well the history of policing and the judicial system in the United States, when I was arrested, I knew that anything could happen to me. I knew that there were political prisoners in the country who were still incarcerated after 40 years and had spent most of those years in solitary confinement. Though the United States denies having any political prisoners, I knew how people had been framed for so many offenses. Now, my case was quite unique in another aspect. That is, unlike the many black men, Muslims, and activists, I had a decent following as a media personality here at Press TV. So the station kicked off an awesome information campaign about what was happening, and social media groups went into full gear getting the word out. I didn't know about all this from the inside of prison, of course, but I did see that my treatment was quickly improved, and then in a matter of days, I was released without charge. But I don't know of anyone else who has been this blessed. It's not uncommon for black men, for Muslims, and for activists to spend years in prison, at times in solitary confinement, without there being a shred of honest evidence against them. Many end up pleading guilty as they are not told that they will not be released unless they plea bargain and spend some years in prison. So it's only fair for me to use this platform to speak about those whose cases haven't received this kind of public attention, like fellow Americans whose country claims to be the vanguard of protecting human rights around the world, when in actuality it often falls quite short of defending human rights even according to its own constitution. Well, I'd like to bring in my special guest for this program. Welcome, Dr. Cynthia McKinney to Hidden Files.
Dr. Cynthia McKinney. As a member of the Democratic Party, Dr. McKinney served six terms in the U.S. House of Representatives starting from 1993. McKinney left the Democratic Party and ran in 2008 as the presidential candidate of the Green Party of the United States. She is a major critic of U.S. policy as it is related to Israel and was part of a Gaza relief boat to help to get basic supplies to the Palestinian people of Gaza. The boat was attacked by the Israeli Navy. McKinney introduced legislation to have the government release information about the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. She has also introduced legislation demanding the release of government information regarding the murder of Tupac Shakur.
Thanks so much for being with us. It's a pleasure having you. Well, I'd like to start off in looking at the situation. I mean, it was amazing what happened to me and the way it went down, Cynthia. And it appears what we're seeing is the erosion of the Constitution. Your thoughts about this and how exactly is this happening? What's going on?
Well, I think what has happened in the United States is that over the years, we've had a gradual shifting in even the kind of governance system that exists inside the United States. So there was a time when the Constitution was the primary law of the land and people spoke about constitutionalism. The Bill of Rights was something that rolled off the tongues of everyone, and if a law or a particular behavior was unconstitutional, it was challenged. But gradually what happened is that we saw the erosion of not just, of constitutionalism and of the Bill of Rights itself. And so a situation like what happened to you, which is unconscionable in a country that prides itself on freedom and due process and justice. But now no one's rights are guaranteed. And so you've got people who went to the U.S. Capitol on January 6th, and they are in solitary confinement. Many of them have been in solitary confinement for months now. And the situation has changed. I believe what has happened is that there has been a coup against the U.S. Constitution. And the average, ordinary U.S. citizen doesn't realize that the constitutional protections that have been guaranteed for centuries really are no longer protecting the people of the United States. And the average, ordinary U.S. citizen doesn't realize that the constitutional protections that have been guaranteed for centuries really are no longer protecting the people of the United States.
Right. Well, you know, it's interesting what you said. I mean, your thoughts overall on the role of the mainstream media in misinforming people about that reality of constitutional law and the basic rights that Americans once had, but they no longer do.
We used to have media. Well, actually, there was a time when we had real media. And even though that media had its own sort of vested interest or special interest in and of itself, you could at least get half of the story from U.S. Media. It's Walter Cronkite, and that's the end of the story. Or you'd have the other fella on radio, and he'd say, and now the rest of the story. So there was always a way to dig a little bit deeper, and we had investigative journalists who were given the opportunity to hone their craft with the problems around governance. So you even had, say, for example, the Washington Post with Watergate. It was the Washington Post that broke the story.
Right.
Now the Washington Post covers up because it's been purchased indirectly by the CIA by way of Jeff Bezos and a $600 million contract for various things that Bezos was able to get by way of Amazon. So you've got a situation now where we don't even have alternative. We don't have responsible corporate media. We don't have alternative media because now the foundations have stepped in, and you've got George Soros, who's pouring money into the Democratic Party, pouring money into alternative media. You've got already the other foundations, the Rockefeller Foundation and other foundations, pouring money into alternative media. So what used to be that, or what used to provide that critical analysis of what actually is happening in our political system and who is benefiting and who is losing, you don't have those questions even asked any longer. And so therefore, we've also had a situation where the courts in the United States have said that it's okay for the media to knowingly lie to its consuming audience. So now you've got legalized lying, you've got an end of investigative journalists, you've got the concentration of ownership of the media, both alternative and sort of corporate. And so now, basically, I think it was Mark Twain who said, even back then, he said that, you know, the more education you have, if you get your information from the regular media, then you're misinformed. Well, yeah, you're misinformed, and vast numbers of people in the United States are misinformed because they get their media from what they think are trusted sources, but they're no longer trusted.
What's your perspective on the internet being controlled and how that can affect people who are actually searching for the truth?
The shame of it all is that the internet itself and the research and development that gave us quote unquote social media was paid for by U.S. taxpayers. For these should be, as are the airwaves for that matter, should be public resources. But there's very little public in the public resources that have been privatized. Well, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said we need a revolution of values. And I would agree with that, talking about the United States. I would just say that we need a revolution, and that would probably end it full stop. I would end it full stop. We need to do away with everything that we know because it took a turn. And the turn that it took has been to the detriment of the people. It has been to the detriment of truth. It has been to the detriment of justice. It has been to the detriment of peace. We haven't had peace since I was an adult. And now I'm entering my senior years. And we still don't have peace. And in large measure, it's because of the belligerent policies of the United States of America. So we need to build new institutions, and they can exist alongside the current ones, but eventually we've got to get rid of the current institutions that no longer work for the people and no longer represent what they are supposed to be.
Well, when we look at the situation, I mean, Cynthia, both of us are American and neither one of us are living in the United States because of various reasons now. But when we look at the situation, the increase of censorship and pressure as far as the taking away of being able to have freedom of speech, I mean, what's happening? Where are we going with this?
Unfortunately, and there are so many more who are laboring inside the United States in jobs that they don't like, jobs that don't respect them, jobs just in order to make ends meet. And they, you know, for example, you have, I guess I shouldn't name, but I have followed many of the professors who are inside the United States, and they've been punished because of their belief system. And one of them is a Palestinian American who had a job offered to him, and then the job was snatched away from him when he put something on Twitter, and it's a shame. We have another professor who wrote a very internationally acclaimed book. That book was about the Holocaust, and